suppose that we could say that it's almost certain that nobody has experienced a year like the one we have just had. No doubt, if you were to ask many people, they would say that it's been a terrible year with all the restrictions, the problems of this worldwide pandemic. There are those who have lost employment. Some have suffered sickness because of the virus. Some have suffered the loss of loved ones. And some have faced long periods of isolation. Many people working in the healthcare sector have been stretched almost to breaking point. They've been pushed to their limits. And it's not surprising, perhaps, that when people think or talk about the past year, the most common words that they would use are words like awful, terrible, disastrous, or just plain bad. Yet, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, last year cannot really be described as a bad year, a different year, a difficult year perhaps, a year that has presented challenges and heartaches, and perhaps not one that we'd be anxious to repeat. But surely not a bad year. For the Word of God tells us that God crowns the year with his goodness. Psalm 65, verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. So even in this most unusual year, God has richly blessed us. Let's think about it. He has given us life. He has granted us a measure of health and strength. He has provided food and shelter. And what is even more precious to the child of God, he has granted us his abiding presence, the assurance of sins forgiven through Christ. We have his inspired word in our hands. We have regular access to the throne of grace in prayer, and we have had opportunities for public worship, even if it is by electronic means. We have been taught during this past year many precious lessons as we have seen the chastening hand of God on a self-centered, self-sufficient, and godless world. How can it be a bad year when we have received so much from the hand of our sovereign God? But sadly, the truth is we are all too prone to see things as the world sees them, rather than to have a divine perspective. With the help of God this morning, we're going to consider a psalm that emphasizes where true happiness and blessing are to be found, irrespective of prevailing circumstances. You see, if we do that, then every year will be a good year. Psalm 91 is a psalm described by Martin Luther as the most distinguished jewel among all the psalms of consolation. Now there is much in this psalm that refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet surely what supremely relates to Christ will also be true for his followers. This is a psalm that has to do with the confidence of faith. The confidence of faith. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the foundation of confidence. The foundation of confidence. Now people seek to find their comfort consolation in many different things. Many people are confident because they have good health, a steady job, sufficient wealth, or perhaps a stable family life. All these things are, of course, good and desirable. But what happens when these things are no longer present? When we no longer have good health? When we no longer have a steady job? When our resources financially are stretched? Many people began 2020 with some or all of these things. But as they look back over the past year, they see that some of these things have disappeared. And the confidence with which they began the year has eroded in the face of a seemingly unstoppable virus. The reality is that there can be no consolation, comfort, or confidence that is not based squarely on truth. Not the flexible truth of the politician, nor the changeable truth of the scientist, but the inflexible, unchanging truth of the Word of God. So we see, first of all, under this first point of the foundation of confidence, we see here a great truth. A great truth. Communion with God brings safety and security. He that dwells in the secret place of the Almighty. Communion with God. Fellowship with God. And notice carefully what it says. He that dwells in the secret place. This is not a temporary or a passing thing. Something we enjoy for only a brief space of time. It is the person who dwells or lives in the secret place that will enjoy the shadow of the Almighty. It is knowing God. It is living with God and living for God that gives us consolation and comfort. When it says he that dwells in the secret place of the Almighty, it's not suggesting that we should spend 24 hours a day in prayer. It's not saying that. It's saying that whatever we're doing, whatever work we happen to be doing, we are dwelling with God. We are living with God. We are knowing God. And this is a great truth. It is a great truth because God is almighty, because he is the sovereign ruler of great things, of all things. But it is also a great truth because we are sinful men and women, sinners by nature and by habitual practice. It is a great truth because even though the holy angels veil their faces in the presence of God, yet we, with all our sin, with all our iniquity, can have free access to the secret place of the Almighty. Do we ever really think of what a tremendous privilege that is? When the angels veil their faces before God, and yet we can come at any time of the day or night, into that secret place of the Most High. Do we sometimes take it for granted? And more severely, do we sometimes shun the access that has been granted to us? We cannot even approach the gates of earthly kings and queens. If we were to try to gain access to Balmoral when the Queen was there, we would soon be turned aside. We cannot even approach their dwellings, let alone live there. but we can dwell in the secret place with God, who made the heavens and the earth, the one who upholds all things by his own mighty power. This is surely something that we should reflect upon. Then there needs to be a personal appropriation of that truth. No matter how glorious the truth, and it is a glorious truth, it means nothing if it is not part of our personal experience. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress. In him I will trust. It's one thing to say, I know that God is the refuge for his people. I know that it's possible for men and women to dwell in the secret place of the Almighty. But it will do you no good at all unless you do it for yourself. Unless you can say with the psalmist, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In him I will trust. When things go wrong, when sickness comes, when unemployment comes, what then is our refuge? What then is our strength? The psalmist could say with confidence, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In him I will trust. What a wonderful thing to know, not just as a great truth, but as a personal truth. He is my refuge and my strength. If everything else is taken away, he is my refuge, he is my strength. So the foundation of our confidence is a great truth, an appropriated truth. But then we follow that on with assured deliverance in verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. What a wonderful message for these times. Deliverance from a perilous pestilence. Now that doesn't mean that we shall never catch the virus. Believers can catch the virus just as easily as anyone else. And we know that believers fall ill from many differing diseases and viruses. Believers die. But what trust in the Lord does is to deliver from the fear of catching it. It delivers from the paralyzing fear that so many people have. It also delivers us from the fear of the consequences of catching it. It is true that people who catch the virus can become very ill. Some die, as they do from many other illnesses. However, for the believer, this should not be as chilling a prospect as it is for those who do not know God and have no hope. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the attitude that should be in all those who love the Lord, when he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And thus the knowledge that we dwell in the secret place of the Almighty takes away the fear of the pestilence and its consequences. Of course, we must take all necessary precautions. But we know that even if we do catch the virus, we are still in his hands and under his care. W.S. Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, makes this comment: epidemics have no power, but as they have a commission from God. Epidemics have no power, but as they have a commission from God. So that's the foundation of our confidence. But then in verses 4 to 13, we see the firmness of that confidence. The firmness of that confidence. And the first thing that we notice here is an abiding promise. There are some beautiful pictures of safety and security given in the fourth verse of this psalm. He speaks, first of all, of the protection that a mother bird gives to its chick, hiding them from all danger underneath her wings. And just as the mother hen hides and protects her chicks from harm, so does the Lord with his own people. He knows the danger, and he knows that his people do not have the power nor the wisdom to deal with the danger. So he spreads his wings over them to hide them from the present harm. If you think about that picture that the psalmist gives here, the chick doesn't know the danger. The danger may be very close, but because the chick is a chick, it doesn't realize that it's in danger. But the mother hen does, and the mother hen spreads her wings over the chicks to hide them from the gaze of the predator. And that's a great picture of what the Lord does with his people. We are not always aware of the danger that lies around us. We sometimes do not see the danger, but he does. And he spreads, as it were, his wings over us to shield us from danger. If the first picture is of love and care, then the second picture that we have here is of strength and protection. The defense afforded in battle by the shield. It was common practice amongst ancient people when fighting with sword and spear to form a defensive shield with the shields locked together to form an almost impenetrable barrier against the sword and spear of the enemy, called a shield wall. The Romans, with their large oblong shields, were particularly successful at this. And this is the image that's given to us here. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth. The truth that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's a promise that we have from God. If we dwell in the secret place with him, if we know him moment by moment in his presence, then he will be our defense. We will be shadowed by the Almighty. The truth that he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The truths that we have in the Word of God, these are those things that protect the child of God, for they are promises made by a sovereign God who cannot lie. You remember that glorious promise that we have, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And so we take the promises of God to be our shield and our buckler, our defense. And this power, this defensive power that we have, is an almighty power. The power that guards and protects the child of God is an all-powerful. And that always takes the fear of God, the fear of the believer away. As the psalmist recognizes in Psalm 5, you shall not be afraid. I came across a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He says, not to be afraid is in itself an unspeakable blessing, since for every suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by a thousand griefs which arise from fear only. Not to be afraid is in itself an unspeakable blessing, since for every suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by a thousand griefs which arise from fear only. And isn't that true? The almighty power of God operates day and night, verses 5 and 6. He is the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And isn't it true that for some, the night brings fears and alarms? During the night, when everything is silent and dark, the mind can range far and wide and alarm us with many terrors. The devil may bring to mind even those sins that have been confessed and forgiven to torment us again. So there is the calming word of the Lord. Do not be afraid. I am the God who watches over you during the hours of darkness. And one of the things we should do each morning when we wake is to thank God that he has preserved us and watched over us during the hours of the night. And what about the arrow that flies by day? The fiery darts of the wicked are constantly aimed at the righteous, and often the Christian is unaware of them. From how many unknown dangers does the Lord protect and deliver his people? There's a wonderful illustration of this in the passage that we read from 2 Kings chapter 6. When this great army surrounded the city of Dothan in an attempt to capture the prophet Elisha, when Elisha's servant saw the army, his heart failed him for fear. But Elisha said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And isn't that true for every child of God? There's a stronger one for us than the one who's against us. There are far more who are with us than those who are with them. There are so many dangers of which we are totally unaware, from which God, our God, protects us and preserves us. And we see that the care and protection that God gives to his people is both physical and spiritual. Verse 7 refers to the protection that God gives to his own people in times of danger, especially referring to a pestilence. Should we not, at this time of pestilence or pandemic, cry to the Lord for the protection that he promises in this verse? But not only is there physical protection, he also gives spiritual strength. We have that in verse 10. The verse tells us that no evil will befall his people. They may be weary. They may be weak in body. They may battle with various trials. They may be lonely. But the promise of God is that he will not allow evil to overcome them. He will keep those souls committed to there is an all-sufficient protection. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now we know that this verse is especially applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ in his wilderness temptations. But what was supremely true of Christ is also true of his people. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that the very angels are charged to keep God's people in all their ways? The truth of the matter is this, that the child of God is invincible until the time of God's calling. God calls us when it pleases him, and until that time, the very angels of God keep us in all our ways. There is an abiding promise that is backed up by an almighty power that gives us all-round protection. And then thirdly, we want to look at the fruit of confidence. The fruit of confidence. Humble dependence upon God brings with it certain great and glorious promises. The first thing we note is the people to whom these promises are made. These are not indiscriminate promises made to anybody and everybody, but to a specific and particular people. The people to whom these promises are made are, first of all, those who know God's name, who know him. Not who know about him, but those who know him. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Because he has set his love upon me. This is speaking of the believer setting his love upon Christ, setting his love upon God, and the promise is therefore I will deliver him. What we have here, therefore, is the need for a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to know about Christ. We need to know him personally, intimately, have a personal relationship with him. Sometimes it's necessary to speak to young people about this, to tell them the faith of their father or mother will not do. And the fact that parents or other members of the family know God is not enough. We need to have a personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to have or don't need to know a lot of theology or even to understand everything the Bible teaches. If that were the case, none of us would be saved. All we need to do is acknowledge our sin, seek to turn from it, and ask forgiveness, and ask for him to save us from our sin. Those who know God's name, those who love him, could it be that we profess to know him and to love him, but our love has grown cold? We do not love him as once we did. Is our love for Christ as fervent as it was when we first came to know him? Do we desire to be in his presence as we did? Or have we become like the believers in Laodicea, lukewarm? You see, these promises, the fruit of confidence, comes to those who know him and love him. But there's something else as well. Those who call on his name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver those that know me, those that love me, and those that call on my name. This is a challenge for all of us. We say that we know him and love him, but do we call on his name as much as we should? The fruit of confidence is for those that know him, love him, and call on his name. Finally, we consider the promises that are made. First of all, there is deliverance from trouble and his presence in trouble. God does not always deliver his people from trouble. We only have to read the scriptures to know that many of God's people go through times of trial, difficulty, anxiety, and confusion. Just think of the experiences of the martyrs or our covenanting forefathers. Many of God's people have found themselves in trouble. But the testimony of martyrs for Christ has been that God was with them in their trouble. I love the story of the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were faithful to God. They were threatened with an awful death, and yet they remained steadfast. Now, you might have thought that God would somehow have protected them and delivered them from having to be cast into the fiery furnace, but he didn't. The doors of the furnace were open, they were bound, and they were thrown in. But the lesson, surely, is that God was with them in their trouble. You remember the remark that, did we not throw three men bound into the furnace, and yet there are four men loose? And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. Sometimes God, in his mercy, delivers us from trouble. Sometimes he delivers us in trouble. Sometimes he delivers us through trouble. We cannot expect as believers to be preserved from all harm and danger and all trouble. But we can be assured of this one thing, that God will be with us in our trouble. He may deliver us from it. He may bring us through it. But we will not face it alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you will be with me. Deliverance from trouble, from presence in trouble, answered prayer. I think we sometimes misunderstand those words a little. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and think that everything that we ask will be granted. But God can answer our prayers with yes, no, or not yet. Just as parents deal with their children's requests, so God answers our prayers. The answer may not be what we desire it to be, but God knows better than we do what is best for us. Perhaps we don't have because we don't ask. Perhaps we don't ask long enough or wait patiently enough. Do we expect an answer to our prayers? We should do, For here God promises, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. A friend of mine many years ago rebuked me with regard to prayer when he said that he has a little notebook and he wrote down the prayers that he made and the date of those prayers, and then he had another column for answers to prayer and another column for the date that those prayers were answered. He was a man who expected his prayers to be answered. Do we have that same expectation? So we have the promise of deliverance, the promise of answered prayer, but then we have the promise of satisfaction in this earthly life. Is not one of the curses of this present age discontent? People never seem to have enough. They never seem to be satisfied with what they have. They are always searching for something better or something newer. Isn't that why so many millions play the lottery? Because they are dissatisfied with what they have. And a win on the lottery would make life so much better. The reality, of course, is that it often makes life so much poorer. That should not be so for the child of God. The New Testament makes it clear that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6 and 6. Above everyone else in this world, Christians ought to be content. And that's what God promises. And then the fourth promise is glory in the world to come. I will show him my salvation. We know something of the salvation of God now in this world, when we are born again of the Spirit of God. But we know his salvation as we are encased in a mortal body, troubled each day by sin and corruption and uncleanness. But one day we shall see him as he is. One day we shall be changed into his likeness, and then we shall know the full glory of his salvation. So God promises to deliver us from trouble and in trouble, to answer our prayers, to make us content in this world, and to bring us to everlasting glory, when we shall see his face and rejoice in his presence. That is what is promised to those who abide under the shadow of the Almighty. May God in his mercy enable us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful promises that we have in your word. We confess, Heavenly Father, that although we profess to love you and to serve you, yet so often we fail. O Lord God, help us, we pray, that day by day we might dwell in the secret place of the Most High, that we might know you and love you, that thereby we receive the gracious promises that you have made. Accept our thanks for all your goodness and pardon sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to sing a part of that 91st Psalm.